If you would, please turn now in your Bibles to the two texts listed there in your bulletin, to Mark 15. We will turn there and read as well from Philippians chapter 2. It's our custom here to stand for the reading of God's Word. We do that to set it apart, expressing our visible reverence for it. We'll be reading Mark 15, verses 16 through 21, and then Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. The grass withers and the flowers outside will fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Now, let us strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please pray with me. We still ourselves before your word, O Lord. It is life-giving, and at the same time arresting and convicting. We pray that your Spirit would continue to work life in our hearts, that you would rid us of earthly cares and distractions, and that you would fill us with the very hope of heaven in our hearts to the very extent that we might have the mind of Christ within us. Bless us, we pray, for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Yesterday afternoon, I should say after dinner, our family was doing, maybe I should say attempting, family worship together. And for two reasons, we sang the song, "Jesus Loves Me," at the end. And there are two reasons. One is because it's short, and at least for our family, there's a very thin line between family worship and family discipline. The second is because the words are wonderful. They're very simple, and Covenant Kids, you know them well. Arguably, it is the best known of all Christian songs, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." But Covenant Kids, how do you know that Jesus loves you? How do we even know what true love is? Well, today we see in our text one of the greatest expressions of love, if not the very greatest expression of love ever. For true love is this: it is laying down one's life for another. This is how much Jesus loved us, and we see it today in three ways. Jesus was crowned with our curse, mocked with our shame, and hailed as King of the Jews. First point we're going to consider together is Jesus was crowned with our curse. It might be helpful to pause and remind ourselves of three things that we have tried to keep in mind together along the way through our study in the Gospel of Mark, especially now as we get closer to the end, but also in the midst of what is referred to as the Passion of our Savior. So the three things are this. Number one, Mark does not waste words. It is the shortest of the four Gospels, but that is not to say that he has the least to say. Mark is a man of few words, but Mark is a man of action, and no words are wasted. And even in the details, therefore, we find there's much to consider. Secondly, the Bible interprets itself. And as we wrestle through why it is that Jesus undergoes what he does, we continue to see Scripture interpreting itself. Finally, then, and related to the previous point, the life of Jesus incarnates God's promises and the hope of God's people. So Mark doesn't waste words. Scripture interprets itself, and Jesus incarnates God's promises and the hope of God's people. As we come into this particular text in Mark 15, Pilate has now washed his hands of Jesus, or at least Pilate has tried to. The preceding scene was as troubling as this one is, where Pilate, in a certain sense, almost appears to try to get rid of Jesus and to give him back to the Jews. But not only will the leaders of Israel not have it, neither will the gathered crowd. Instead, they ask for Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel, an insurrectionist. It's a big word for saying somebody who's tried to lead a handful of people in revolt against the Romans as though somehow to overtake them. And the crowd has asked for a murderer instead of Jesus. Now, together, the crowd and the leaders of Israel have joined in one voice calling for the execution of Jesus, but not simply that he would be put to death, but that he would be put to death with the cross. So it begins. And it begins with Jesus being scourged, a horrible word. It's almost what we call an onomatopoeia, a word that sounds like what it means, scourged. It sounds painful. It sounds dark. It's guttural and rises off the back of the voice. Jesus is first scourged. That is to say, he is beaten with the whip repeatedly. We know not how many times, and the whip was known to often have glued into it or bound into it at the bottom sharp pieces of wood or metal designed to rip the flesh off the one who was being whipped. Most people didn't survive this stage of crucifixion, the beginning. But Jesus survives. The soldiers now lead him away into the governor's headquarters, a strange place it might seem, but often where trials took place. And here it is that Jesus, the Son of God, stands condemned in the eyes of the world. You must not only appreciate, but be overwhelmed by the flood of irony in this passage, the painful, dark irony that Jesus, the righteous, innocent Son of God, stands condemned in the eyes of the world. Why do we say the eyes of the world and not simply the eyes of the Jews? This is a very important point. Where Jesus is taken is inside the Roman governor's headquarters. Who is gathered is a large Roman battalion. This would be nearly 600 men if all of them showed up. And importantly, again, this Roman battalion is not just composed of men of Roman descent, but would also include soldiers that had been recruited from various countries, from Syria and other places alike. Soldiers would come and either join the Roman army with a view towards becoming Roman citizens, or sometimes were forced into service in the Roman army. But the point is, it's pretty important, Jesus' last scene, if you will, in this world, his last moment of trial is not just before the Jews, it is also before the Gentiles. The nations have gathered to condemn Jesus. In a world currently filled, regrettably, with a spirit of anti-Semitism, it's important to underscore that Gentiles are involved and equally culpable in the execution of our Savior, not just the Jews. And in many ways, to go perhaps even beyond that, we are just as guilty. For it was for our sins, as much as the sins of others, that Jesus endured all that we now see him enduring. So we need to close that gap, which I think is a very often temptation for us to view the people in the Bible as the bad guys. They did it. They're the guilty ones. We are the innocent ones. But if we had been there in our sinfulness, we would have cried out all the same, crucify him. And it was for our sins that he was condemned, not just theirs. So don't simply, beloved, ponder what they did. look as well at what we did. In some ways, it's hard to not think of the scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the Dark King at the Queen at the end has gathered together with all of her minions, and Aslan has been taken, and the table has been set. And there are these loud shouts, dark shouts, that seem to be celebrating this moment of victory where darkness appears to be winning, where Aslan becomes sport for the queen and her minion, as Jesus becomes sport for the dark forces of this world. And how do they begin their game? But with clothes. Again, Mark wastes no words, no details. The clothing here is very important. My original plan was to preach through verse 32, and in studying, I felt that there was just too much, and we had to pick a slower pace. But think about the three articles of clothing that are given to Jesus: a purple cloak, a crown made of thorns, and a reed. Every item is important. Every item is attached to the idea of royalty. The purple cloak is probably an old, faded cloak. When purple slowly fades from use or from the sun, it turns red. This is quite likely a garment, a robe that had been taken from a defeated king and the soldiers had held on to as sport. But as a purple robe, it was a royal garment. Don't miss that. That's the point. This is the garment of a king, but it is a worn and torn garment of a king. Jesus has just been scourged. If you can only imagine, not that you want to, if you would only imagine, not that you could wish it, what his back might have looked like, then you can imagine what it'd be like to take a robe off of such a back and put on a different one. A sunburned back is hard to take a shirt off of, and to put on something scratchy feels like torture. Imagine a back that had just been scourged, bloodied, bruised, and broken. The pain of being unclothed and then reclothed in this purple robe was a form of torture, and that's the sport, that's the game that they now play. They add to his purple robe a crown, because after all, kings don't just wear robes, kings wear crowns. And so they twist together a crown for Jesus made out of dried out briar branches. Commentators even wrestle curiously as to what particular plant, my only two Latin words for the year perhaps, Spina Christi or Palarinus shrubicus. I just wanted to say those words. And this is what they used: thorny twigs, now piercing his head all around. Thorny twigs beginning to draw blood from the Savior's head. Thorny twigs that now slowly, as the blood flows down the front, the back, and the side of his head, make his head and his back begin to match, both bloodied. But kings wear robes and kings wear crowns, but they also hold scepters. That's how you know you're looking at a king. He wears a purple robe, he wears a crown, and he holds a scepter. So the third thing they do is not only give him the scepter, but apparently take it back out of his hand and beat him with it. But notice not simply how they beat him, notice where they beat him. They beat him particularly, we're told in the text, atop his head, now crowned with thorns. These thorns now piercing into his head. They beat him with a stick, forcing the thorns even more deeply into his scalp, into the very bone on top of his head, a fake scepter, a toy staff used to beat thorns into the head of Jesus. You can see very clearly now what it is they are doing. They are clothing Jesus as they've called him, King of the Jews. But it's all in costume. It's all for sport. It's something of a game. In a certain sense, it is a sinful form of entertainment. It is the indulgence of the flesh. It becomes a theater of suffering and martyrdom, and it does not end there. They move from clothing him to mocking him, and this is our second point, mocking him with our shame. Jesus is now the center of this crowd, this battalion of hundreds of soldiers from around the Roman world. It is a theater staged upon him. Hundreds of soldiers representing the nations from which they have come, who now clothe Jesus sarcastically as a would-be king. You might imagine that as Roman soldiers, they're pretty good at this. They've likely done this before. They are soldiers in Rome. And Rome was famous during this time period for squashing little realms, little kings that tried to rise up and defeat, or kings in the so-called Pax Romana that would not willfully submit. And so what the Romans would do is not only crush them, but make sport of them and publicly embarrass and shame not only the people, but the king itself. Many kings had been stripped by these soldiers, and many kings had been mocked. But not only had they done it afar, they had also done it locally, as many times the Jews, as we know, had risen up in revolt against the Romans, including the man they just let go, Barabbas, another would-be king and insurrectionist. So here is Jesus in their eyes, just another would-be king, just another defeated, humiliated rebel that deserves the cross, worth little more than a few moments of sport, sinful entertainment, the indulgence of the flesh, like a bunch of mean kids kicking a wounded dog, like a bunch of big bullies beating up a smaller kid that can't defend himself. That's the sport that Jesus has become. But their actions are now matched by their words. They salute him, but only in mockery. They pretend to honor the king. They speak to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." You can imagine they've said it many, many times. And on do they salute him and mockingly speak to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They keep hitting him over and over with that reed. Over and over on that bloodied head. Simon Kistemacher speculates that they were saying or thinking something along this line. What kind of king are you? Being hit with his own scepter, bloodied, beaten, and defeated. What kind of king are you? Not only do they beat him and verbally mock him, they spit on him over and over, a sign of disdain, a sign of rejection, a sign of humiliation. Calvin, in this text, it's interesting when you read authors enough, you kind of get a sense of like when they're in a really good mood, and when they sound kind of agitated. This text definitely ruffled Calvin's feathers. He seems irritated, rightly so. Calvin says in this context, angels, according to Calvin, should have been standing on their necks and spitting on them. Not soldiers standing over Jesus, spitting on him. And then, to top it all off, their crowning achievement, their final action, is to kneel down before him and pretend to pay homage. The very same words, very same verbs are used for people bowing down in worship. They falsely worship the King of the Jews. But it is all pretend. It is something of a game to them. It is all mockery. It is all done in jest. They are literally, we have this cliche about adding insult to injury. That is exactly what they are doing. They have injured Jesus, and now they make sport of insulting Jesus. But importantly, something happens now working towards the end. When they had sufficiently mocked him, when they eventually grew tired of their sinful indulgence, after all, sin always promises much, but in the end, dissatisfies, and they must find a new game. So when they grow tired of their sport, when they are done mocking the King of the Jews, they basically reverse the story and reverse the clothing, stripping him of his crown. The verbiage is forceful. It is violence. Not just they took it off of him. They violently stripped it off of him, once more tearing into his skin, once more agitating those deep, bloody wounds, removing from him the purple cloak and putting back on him his own clothes. And then they led him out to be crucified. It begins, but it hasn't ended. The third point may seem strangely titled, "Hail the King of the Jews." Jesus is now led away. It's important to me to notice that this is the very same way that our section begins and it also ends. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away. Now, at the end of verse 20, once again, they lead him away, but this time to crucify him. There's something significant about this. Soon, all of this will come to a climax, but it will also come to an end, much like the lion, the witch, and the wardrobes. Eventually, those loud, dark voices crying out in the night, that cacophony of evil, that deafening tone, will eventually be silenced. Jesus will be led away to be crucified. Again, Kister Marker hopefully notes this is the 10th time and the last time that you see Jesus being led. It is the 10th time and it is the last time that Jesus is led away when they lead him now to the cross. If you want to know what the others were, he was led to, if you track the verb, it's pretty easy to do a word study. He was led away to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, into the praetorium, outside of the crowd, back into the praetorium, once again before the crowd, and finally now to the cross. And one should wonder, you must be wondering, why? Why is all this happening? Why is it happening this way? Why is it recorded in such graphic detail? Well, let me remind you again, 3 points I said would help us along the way from before. Mark isn't wasting a thing. Not a word in the story is wasted. He is a man of action, and everything here is important for you. Secondly, the Bible will interpret itself and will answer our questions. And thirdly, the life of Jesus, be with me here, in some ways it's the most important point, incarnates and fulfills the promises of God and the hope of God's people. What do we mean by this? If you're wondering why is this all unfolding before our eyes, why are the painful details recorded, why are even these 10 moments when Jesus is led away into the hands of sinners, why are these all recorded for us in the Gospels? It's because Jesus is the promised Lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's not only that, but he is that, and he is truly that. And what does it say of that Lamb, the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world? Isaiah says it, that he was like a lamb, like a sheep that was led to his slaughter and silent before his shearers. All things must be fulfilled, not just the promises in Isaiah, but even promises that came before. All things must be fulfilled. Jesus is stripped naked and clothed in our text. But why? Jesus is stripped naked and clothed with our shame. Because this is exactly how humanity found ourselves in the Garden of Eden, naked and ashamed. The stage that is set is one designed in its details, beloved, to be familiar to us. This is the curse come to its full climactic expression. The nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve, the nakedness and shame of humanity is that which clothes the Savior himself. He is not clothed with garments of righteousness, not here, not now. He is clothed rather with our humiliation, with the wages of our sin, with our nakedness and our shame, not just that of Adam and Eve or the Jews and the soldiers, but you and me. And not only is he clothed, he is crowned. Crowned with what? Thorns. Now, even the most pedestrian of Bible students gets that one. That Jesus was crowned with our thorns is clear fulfillment of God's promise that the earth would produce what? As a result of sin, thorns. Thorns and thistles. What becomes the curse to humanity becomes the crown of our Savior as he is adorned with a crown of thorns, because God promised thorns would come. In this present evil age, thorns would come. But not only is he clothed in our nakedness and our shame and crowned with the thorns, the very curse that God said would come into this world, he is also mocked. He is mocked and humiliated by sinful man. It is very important to notice this. He is mocked and humiliated by sinful men that literally represent the nations, Jew and Gentile, the north, the south, the east, in the West. He is mocked and humiliated by sinful men from all over the world, for such is the nature of the sinfulness and the rebellion of every man, woman, and child from all over the world. Their rebellion, their evil, their sin is a mirror of our souls. Sums up again what I mentioned 2 weeks ago, what R.C. Sproul refers to fantastically as cosmic treason. We mocked the king. Why? Because we want to be king. If you want to make the world's problems really easy to sum up, it's this. We don't want a king. We want to be king. I want to rule me, not be ruled. And so the mockery, the action, the mock trial, all this is displaying not simply what they did, but what lies within our hearts, what our hands and hearts have done as well. It is not just what Satan did or what the soldiers did or what the Jews did. It's what we have done that is on display, and we, therefore, are as guilty as they. It's very interesting that when Calvin begins his comments on this passage, he describes it as one of the most horrific and difficult passages in the Bible. When J.C. Ryle begins his commentary on the very same passage, he calls it one of the most wonderfully comforting. How is it that it can be both? How is it that something horrific becomes comforting? How is it that something not only tragic, but that inspires anger, could bring lasting comfort and peace? It's because Jesus is King of the Jews. They don't know it. They don't see it. But what they say in mockery is ironically true. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. He is the Shepherd of Israel come to save his own and his kingdom king. This, in many ways, beloved, is Mark's point. Don't forget Mark's point. He writes to a church, an early church. Think like a church forming in Rome in the time of the book of Acts. That's the time that Mark writes. That's the people for whom Mark writes. And he's making this beautiful and profound point that Jesus is not only king, but his kingdom has come. But not with the power of the sword, but rather through the weakness of the cross. What was foolishness in the eyes of man is wisdom in the mind of God. What was weakness in the eyes of the world, even as the soldiers mocked what they perceived to be a would-be king, a bleeding, dying king, becomes the power of God. But where? Where, beloved, is the power of God manifest if all we see here in this text is weakness? The weakness of the Son of God, the humanity of the Son of God, the ability to bleed of the Son of God, the ability to weep and to hurt, even to suffer unto death. Where is the power of God in this text and in this story and in the church? Jesus will again be robed, but not with the soiled garments of a fallen king. Jesus will again be crowned, but not with a crown of thorns from the Christi spina, but rather the eternal crown of righteousness given to him by the Father in heaven. And be with me here. This point is very important to me. It needs to be to you. Knees will again bow before Jesus. How ironic it is that the last thing they did is the last thing they'll do. They bowed before the King of the Jews. Knees will bow again, but at the next stage, it will not be done in mockery. It will not be a gesture of false worship, vain salutes, and they will not be bowing before a lamb, a bleeding king, but before him who is truly King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb of God, victorious and mighty to save. Jesus is King, and he's the greatest King of all. And his love for his people is so much that if you wonder why, if I've done any justice in preaching, if you've done any justice in listening, if you wonder why are the painful details of this text recorded, it's for this very purpose, beloved, that you would not doubt the love of your Savior for you. This is love. It is, on the one hand, the darkest moment in human history. But this is love. It is the most beautiful moment in human history, as Jesus, the God-man, who's come for his own, will lay down his life for him. And there is no greater love than this, that one lay down his life for another. Jesus is not just a king. He is the best king, and his love is the best of all loves, and it begs a very important and unavoidable question. Have you bowed your knees before this king? Earthly kings will come and go. Earthly kingdoms will rise and fall. But Philippians 2 makes very clear that when Jesus rose from the dead, he did so as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before the King of kings and Lord of lords. You might say it this way, very clearly, somewhat bluntly. You are going to bow before Jesus. The only question is, will it happen now or later? You are going to bow before King Jesus. The only question is, will you do it willingly or unwillingly? But he is king whether you salute him or not. He is king whether you bow your knee or he bows your knee for you. And if he is your king, then Calvin and Ryle are both truly right. Horrible things were done to your king. But horrible things were done to your king for you. For the horror of this text is the darkness of our sin. But the light of this text is the love of the Savior for his people, beloved, for you. For if we are as guilty as those Roman soldiers and those calling out Jews, is this not then the most wonderful and splendid mystery ever, that Jesus should love even his own enemies to the point of death, that you and I, self-proclaimed rebels like Barabbas, self-proclaimed criminals like we see here in the text, should nonetheless become the recipients of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Let me ask you again this question. How much does Jesus love you? Well, you might ask this question at the same time. How much did he suffer for you? The answer is the same, infinitely. He suffered greatly because he loved greatly. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why we not only learn to sing this song as little kids, but we keep singing it as adults and kind of like it a lot. Jesus loves me. This I know, for every single detail in the Gospel of Mark tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, because Scripture interprets itself and shows me the love of the Lamb of God for the lost lambs of his people. Jesus loves me, this I know, because all of the promises are yes and amen in Jesus, who is clothed in our nakedness and shame, who is crowned with our thorns, that he might reverse the curse and bring us into not only the love of God, but wash us and clothe us with the righteousness of God in himself. So again, what is love? It's a lot more than a feeling, isn't it? It's a lot more than that awkward gulp in the throat that you feel when you walk past someone that you think is really attractive. What is love? It is a willingness to lay down one's life for another. And beloved, no one has ever loved us more than Jesus, and no one ever will. No one loves better than Jesus. Say that, and this is a very pastoral tender note here at the end, I hope. But I recognize, I mentioned some time ago, that this is a beautiful time of year. In a couple of hours, not that far away even, we'll have our not only, what do we call it, potluck? No, what's the Reform name? Fellowship meal? There was much rejoicing in my home today when little bodies woke up and realized it was not only church we had to miss last Sunday, but today was going to be like the fellowship meal day. I mean, there was celebrating. There was legitimate thankfulness. We came hungry and are ready. And then afterwards, we have our expressional service where we get to express what we're thankful for. And the greatest thing that we have to be thankful for is the gospel. But you do know that while this season of the year is great, it's not great for everyone. There are some for whom this season punctuates loss, sadness, hopes and dreams that remain unfulfilled. This season can also be very distracting. I'm giving you a good heads up here. This is a good pastoral word if you're listening. You're about beginning today for the next virtually month. You're going to eat more than you probably have all year combined. There's a lot of food coming your way. There are a lot of presents coming your way. There are a lot of people coming your way. Some of them will stay longer than you hope. Too much food, too many presents, too many people can distract us from the real thing that we ought to be thankful for, which is what we just saw in this text. So perhaps as we finish the sermon and close this portion of our time together, perhaps this would be a good time to sharpen and simplify our focus on the one thing that actually matters most this time of year, that defines our true reason for thankfulness and everything that we celebrate this month, and is this: the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for a love that is so beautiful, it is terrifying. And for a love that is so terrifying, it is beautiful. We thank you that the greatest of all loves has been demonstrated in history as the Son of God came to lay down his life on behalf of his enemies, that we might become not only friends, but brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our hearts, O Lord, are often tempted, like those soldiers, to salute you in mockery, to bow down for you, perhaps even spitefully. We ask rather, O Lord, that you'd give us truly humbled and thankful hearts. Help us to not put the things of this world in your place. Help them not to become our king or our Lord. If there is anyone here this day, O Lord, who is not truly in faith, bowed the knee before King Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you'd give them no rest, that you'd give them no comfort, that you'd give them no ease and no peace until they are reconciled to you through the blood of the cross, that the very horrors of this text might turn our hearts to the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that we might not only be saved, but abound in hope and comfort and thanksgiving, that such love is this for us, that you will never turn us away, because the Son already endured that. And when the Father turned his face away from the Son, that was the day, even the very moment, that we became truly reconciled to you through his blood. By his stripes, we have been healed. So Lord, help us now to continue on, not only in this worship service, but throughout this day, to abound with thanksgiving in our hearts for all that you are, for all that you do, for the greatest of all loves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.